And we'll be reading verses 1 through 9, if you'd like to follow along. I'll give you just a second. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Synecdoche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we pray for your illumination. We pray for your gentleness upon us as we are rebuked. We pray for your comfort upon us as we are comforted. Whatever it is, Lord, however you choose to apply these words, we just ask that you would do so through your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Did you hear that this is the ending of the letter? I mean, I know you can see it, but can you hear it? Can you hear him going through and listing off the final things that he longs for his beloved congregation, giving some final instructions? We've come to our final sermon here in the Philippian series. In God's providence, the sermons are being transcribed, and I'm going to make them into a little book for us to be able to read and have some study notes and stuff for us to hang on to for a little while. We'll see how that goes. But this is the last of the series. And guess which topic I'm going to choose today. Can you guess? What you have here in this passage is, let me just show you real quick how to read this, because it can be, there are so many concepts at the same level that it can be a little tough. At 4:1, notice the alarming verb, stand fast in the Lord. Everything here is a list of how we as heavenly citizens, if you remember last week's sermon, are to stand first, to have perseverance and resolution, to resolve in the Lord. And you notice the first thing he says in verse 2, he's speaking about conflict. Then he talks about our joy. The conflict is between two women. The community is to help. There's supposed to be joy. There's supposed to be gentleness. No anxiety. And then we're supposed to think on anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, basically. Which one do you think I'm going to focus on today? I'm not going to do all of them. That's not me. Knowing my personality, anxiety. We're going to focus on anxiety today. This is the anxiety of partnership. Welcome. It's totally appropriate that we would talk about the anxiety of partnership. If you remember in the beginning of the series, we're talking about being partners with Christ, and since Paul is a partner with Christ, we can partner with Paul. Now look at Paul's life and look at what his partnership meant to be with Jesus. I mean, at one point you have Paul thinking that he was zealous for God, and then he finds out he's a murderer. And he has to deal with that. And then Paul is beaten here, and he's beaten there, and he's shipwrecked here, and you get the picture of what it means to be a partner in the gospel with Jesus Christ. It involves a great deal of anxiety. But here it says it shouldn't. That's interesting. Paul, the same person who was shipwrecked, bitten by a venomous snake on the island of Malta, etc., is saying, do not be anxious, but pray, basically. As if prayer were a good enough answer. And yet he really believes that here. And so do I. And so do you. And so we're going to look at anxiety, the anxiety of partnership. I want to look at the reality of anxiety, the nature of anxiety, and the treatment of anxiety. And I'm very excited about this sermon. This passage has been so helpful today, and looking at other passages also. I pray the Lord blesses you. So the first is just the reality of anxiety. You can see in verse 6 that he says, be anxious for nothing. So it's obviously a topic that he is concerned about. Think back, though, on the context of of this group of people. Think of the kind of anxiety that they would be thinking of. One of the difficulties that we can have is we have trouble connecting to ancient literature. You're inspired. Ancient literature is what you have before you. And you can have trouble connecting to them because it talks about weird things like circumcision or whatever it is. But here, listen to the difficulties that they struggled with and think of how you would be able to relate to them. If you were to turn to the book of Acts, just on your own time, and look for the heading where Paul arrives to meet Lydia at Philippi. Paul meets with her, and eventually they move into a house church with her. You remember the jailer is saved by the skin of his teeth there. He meets Lydia, and on his way with her, they come across, if you remember this, a slave girl that is able to do divination or to tell the future or fortune-telling, and she would make money for her owners. And then Paul comes along. She, while they're walking by, she keeps pronouncing that they are messengers of the living God. The idea is that she was trying to associate herself with them so that she would have an equal reputation and glory with them, and that they are of the same school of thought. So Paul very quickly cuts a line between the two of them, casts out whatever was in her, the demon, and now she can no longer do fortune telling. Well, what do you think the business owners did? This happened to Paul multiple times with the idolatry thing too, trying to sell idols. He says idols are bad. The idol business is now, you know, the stock market is plummeting in Ephesus or in Philippi. And the same thing happens here. The owners accused them. Now, what do you think was going on within the owners? Anxiety. The owners act upon their anxiety, and they accuse them basically of acting against the state of Rome, which is treasonous. And if it were to continue, soldiers can legitimately be brought into the town to exact enforcement, which is never pleasurable for town folk. So they drag him, and they beat him with rods, and they put him in jail. And then Paul departs. Paul eventually departs, and the church plant is still there. Now, this just happened. Let's say that a church planter came here, and you began to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and then you watched them get beaten, and everybody in the town was upset with you. How would you feel about that? Wouldn't you feel a bit anxious about the literal physical damage that could be done to you or your children? And so I think that they were still worried about being left behind in a volatile setting. You can think of yourself as a church plant as kind of like an embassy in a hostile location. And it would feel probably similar to that. And I think in addition, as they find out that Paul needs help financially and with food and company, and they send Epaphroditus, then they hear that the member of their community, Epaphroditus, almost dies and is very, very sick. That's further anxiety. And I believe that they're worried about Paul also, because Paul is writing this letter from prison. And so they're worried about that. And then he's saying, "You're partners with me." And they're going, "Wait a second. What does that mean? I didn't sign, you know, what did I sign up for here?" So there's this reality of anxiety underneath of all of the pages of the New Testament, and particularly here within Philippians. But look at the nature of anxiety, which is our second point, on how he ends up unfolding it. First, you know, when we think of anxiety, I guarantee that these things were a part of the life of the New Testament. Difficulty swallowing. These are just some things I found online and within my own life. Difficulty swallowing, dizziness, dry mouth, fast heartbeat, fatigue, headaches, inability to concentrate is my favorite. Irritability, suppression of the immune system, digestive disorders, short-term memory loss, premature coronary artery disease, and heart attack. These are all symptoms of modern-day anxiety, and to one degree or another, of course, you can see the spectrum there, to the end ending in heart attack. They're experiencing these same kind of things that we experience. But what we end up seeing with the Apostle Paul in laying out the nature of anxiety here in 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Really, if you were to look, he's not saying, number one, he's not saying that the nature of anxiety is that you don't have any concerns whatsoever. I mean, doesn't that have to be true? Because he wrote the letter out of concern for the church plant, didn't he? So it's not wrong to be concerned about things. I'm even thinking about Jesus standing over Jerusalem, concerned for the nation. how I long to gather you under my wings, as a mother hen gathers her children. Isn't that a concern for them? So it's not that. I think what we end up seeing throughout all of the scriptures, when you pull them all together, and what Paul's talking about here, is that it ends up being an over-concern due to an over-attachment to something that is in the future. If you notice a little bit further down in the passage, Paul talks a little bit about his experience and how he deals with anxiety. Take a look. Nevertheless, in 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Look at the partnership in distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again receiving for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus. I'm reading the wrong section. Hold on. Sorry. I think it's actually 11. I apologize. Not that I speak in regard to need. Here we are. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here you can see that Paul has concerns, but he doesn't have an over-attachment to those particular concerns. It's not that he's indifferent to the situations. It's just that his expectations are in line with the will of God, and so he can deal with plenty and he can deal with lack. So you can see, and this could be pulled out of other scriptures too, but I won't do that. It's an over-concern due to an over-attachment to something that is in the future. You can think of, for example, an example of our prayer times concerning politics, or the buzz that you would hear amongst Severn Run in regards to politics. Someone had brought this up to me before, and it was very insightful, where we will hear ourselves complaining about the left side or complaining about the right side. And there's a lot of complaining about politics. And this is what you hear, and this is what you see. You see a person with a camera looking out on a political situation, and they start to talk about that situation over there as they're dumb, they say dumb things, this is bad. But they never talk about what actually is going on back behind the camera, is what this person brought up to me. And if they were to do that, then it wouldn't just be complaining about politics, it'd be a concern over the future. Because when these things are talked about, someone is wondering, when they have moved into retirement, whether or not they will have enough food or money to be able to continue, or if they're going to have to sell their house that they've always had and move into another place, an apartment for older people. Now, when you hear somebody say that, isn't that a bit more sympathetic than just a complaint about a political situation? And isn't it focused on the future? And that's really what is behind all of that. You could say that over our concern over ourselves or concern over our families. And this can become so overwhelming. We can be so attached to things, as we see that Paul is not. We can be so attached to things that it's not just that it would be nice if they were a part of our lives. We must have them to live. And then the anxiety comes in when those things become threatened and the plausibility of obtaining them becomes more and more of a reality, and it can move into panic attacks if there's an over-attachment or whatever else. There's a whole series of symptoms that can result just from having an over-attachment and an over-concern to something that is in the future. And all of us have that on some spectrum. You either have concern or you move into over-concern due to an over-attachment. I think we have enough familiarity with that in our own experience that I don't need to keep beating that horse. So let's move into the third point, which is the treatment of anxiety. And I spend most of my time here. The treatment of anxiety is in verse 7. And at first, it's in the latter part of 6, and then it is in the 7. And at first, if you read this, and you're already skeptical about Christianity, if you were to read this through American religious eyes, you will think that Christianity is trite and does not have a full grasp on reality. Because listen to what it says. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a promise. is given to us. And yet, how many of us don't trust this promise any longer because we tried this and it didn't work? And here's part of the problem. I want to start with just considering the phrase, the peace of God. Look at that phrase there. The peace of God, which transcends all or surpasses all understanding. There are a major misinterpretation of this verse. On the surface, it is ambiguous, and it could mean that if you pray, no matter what you're going through, there will be such a religious ecstasy of emotion and feeling that falls over top of you that you will no longer care that you're going through a problem because of the peace feeling. And that is all wrong. God is not saying that if you pray, then I'll fill you with the peace feeling and then everything will be okay. It may be, in fact, a byproduct of this whole experience that we can have here of feeling peace. I'm not against emotions. I like them very much. But it's not talking about a raw or bare religious ecstasy. In fact, it's not even how emotions work. Let me just give you a worldly argument, an argument for men. That's not how your emotions work. Your emotions are always based upon an object. You see something either in real life or in your imagination, and your body physiologically responds to it. So even if you had someone who was struggling mentally in your office, and they jump up on your chair and they scream and they look like they're going to die, as a good counselor, you say, why are you up on the chair? Well, because there's snakes all over the floor. Oh, well, if there were snakes all over the floor, that would totally make sense. But there's not. You think there are. But we're going to start from there. But I see that it's not an irrational fear. It's actually rational based upon what you see within your mind or whatever's going on with the hallucination. There's always an object that is present, and then the heart rate begins to go. It could be a real object that is in front of you. That's just fear. Anxiety is something in the future that hasn't happened yet. You're just daydreaming about it. Do you ever feel the anger that when you're telling somebody off inside your head? You replay in your mind what somebody said to you and how disrespectful that was and that you don't deserve this. Think of all the things that you do. And then, and before you know it, the letters in your words are getting less and less to four-letter words. And that's the nature of emotion, really, is to have an object. Here, if we were to say that this interpretation was just a religious ecstasy, it would deny common sense, and it would say, without there being any object to our faith or anything like that, there would just all of a sudden these feelings would come over us as if we were moved into a trance or we needed to be exercised of something. So it defies common sense, and more importantly, it denies every other thing that Scripture says. I mean, would you please help me find religious ecstasy and trances like that in the Scriptures where it's used as a good example? There's always an object placed before. God is so concerned that you would realize that He is the giver of good gifts, that He's always going to be the object, and then we would respond emotionally to that object. The peace of God here, in other words, is describing who God is and the results of the kind of things that He does. When He enters in the room, there's a kind of peace. There's peace that is in the results. There's peace in the cause. There's peace in the effects. There's peace in the fruits. There's peace in the roots. His character is one of peace. His plans bring peace. His thoughts are peace. And this is what is going on here within the passage. When it says that the God of peace, who surpasses all our understanding, what he's talking about is peace that you would have never expected will result at the hands of God. Now tell me that's not exactly what this book of Philippians has been primarily about. And that I'm right on with this interpretation. Think of what's going on here. Let me start with Matthew 6, number 1. Look at where's the object? You tell me, where's the object? Or is this religious ecstasy? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And there's supposed to be some kind of tranquility as the result. You get the picture of being very busy and then being at rest. And what's the object? It's the character of our God. He's called Father. Or listen to this one. Therefore, humble, this is from 1 Peter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Can you believe that? Do you see the object? You see a father that cares for you, and you emotionally respond with peace. You have peace. Or consider Philippians 1:12. Look back. Look at what the apostle says in this very letter. How is it that the apostle has peace while he is in jail? How is it that he does not have anxiety? He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Just when he thought things were going wrong, the God who always has plans of peace is allowing him to witness and bring the gospel to the palace guard. And Paul goes, oh, I should have known. You're always going to bring gold out of what looks like trash, because you're the great alchemist. You're the great alchemist. King Midas. And this is supposed to remind us of the Joseph story, where against all odds, even though what they meant for evil was meant for evil, God intended it for good. That's what he's talking about here, is having the object of as God, as Father, who unfolds his plans in ways we cannot imagine, but they are always good. So we got to hold on in the suspense to see how he's going to work this one out. Or consider the ultimate example, just so you know where this is, Philippians 2:5. Tell me this isn't the ultimate example of this principle of having the peace of God and therefore no anxiety by resting upon the character of who God is. 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here we see God's providence, killing his son, allowing him to be killed. But look at the next verse. Who would have guessed? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How did Jesus get through the cross? By remembering the goodness of the Father. Even while saying that the Father has forsaken him, he calls him my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how much he was reliant upon that, and how he could deal with his anxieties. And the same thing is said of us, not a religious rapture, but rather recognizing and having a reality of the character of God as the one who always brings shalom, or harmony, peace, when you are prosperous or flourishing, and on his timing. And it is in that, and it is in the character of God, that your hearts and your mind will be guarded from the attacks of worry by remembering who your God is. That's the point here. The reality, you can see amongst the Philippians, and you can see that we can share with them. The second point is the nature of anxiety and stress, and we can certainly relate to them in that. We can see that it's an over-concern with something that happens in the future. And then the treatment of anxiety, in a word, is to trust in the character of God. The Philippians underwent anxiety, which is an over-attachment to things in the future, which we do not treat through religious ecstasy, but by God's character becoming real to us. It has to be real to us. But here's the problem. I'm ending now. If you were to look at the books that the scholars are putting out, what they are saying that the church in America is suffering with is called therapeutic moral deism. I don't know why we come up with these words. But what it means is that everybody here in this room, whether you're a Christian or a not Christian, you believe that somehow God is in charge. And that if he's not personal, at least there's something, there's fortune, there's something where I have a destiny. And things are unfolding. It could be as vague as the Lord of the Rings. There's something back there doing all these things. But we believe that he's in charge. And as Christians, you have a name for him. You understand who the Trinity is. And you admit, yes, he's in charge. If I were to ask any of you in the middle of suffering, in the deepest loss, and I said, you believe that God is in charge, you will say, yes, I believe that he's sovereign. I believe that he's in charge. But here's the problem. Anxiety creeps in right here. God is not questioned as to his power. He is questioned as to his will. That is to say, there are no guarantees, although he is the most powerful, that he will give you what you desire. And at right at that moment, you begin to be anxious. In other words, God is not tame. He's not domesticated as your house pet where you can get him to do what you want. Has anybody here seen the movie The Stepford Wives? I heard this illustration from another preacher, but it's an older movie about the Stepford Wives, and this guy develops a bunch of women robots that do whatever he wants. They like clean house and and I remember this preacher saying, what we desire is a step for God, and that's not what we get. So we trust that he's powerful, we just don't trust that he's good. We trust that he's powerful, we just don't trust that he's going to care for us the way that we want him to care for us. Because he doesn't do things the way that we do them. And that's right there in the verse. He surpasses your understanding on how he would bring about peace. Why all the misery? Why couldn't he just, with the snap of his fingers, allow everything to just be laid out like it's supposed to be laid out? And so we begin to have anxiety because we don't truly trust him. I think of this particularly with my children. I believe that God is in control of the life of my children. I believe that he's in control of the life of my wife. And I do believe that he would also permit for them to die. I know, in fact, that there is a day appointed for them all to die. And that's where the doubt begins. That's where the anxiety begins. In the face of that, how is it that I cannot have anxiety? Why wouldn't I take things into my own hands to do them as they really are supposed to be done? Because God doesn't know what he's doing, because he's incompetent and I'm angry with him. Isn't that what we say? Aren't those the true feelings that we have toward him? And yet everything that we see within the scripture is a contradiction of that. How do you explain everything that we see within the scriptures in relationship to the character of God? How do you explain the Father sending his Son? How do you explain the Son giving up his own life? How do you explain him sending the Spirit? How do you explain all the times that he did care for you and when he did give you what you want? We're like little kids on the kitchen floor throwing a temper tantrum when we don't get exactly what we want. And we start saying, I hate you, and you never give me what you want. You remember the example that I gave earlier in the series with the older gentleman who takes his autistic son on the boat. And the autistic, and there, it's all about him, and he only eats yellow food, so they get all yellow food. And he ends up getting locked in the bathroom. And he's in the bathroom for 15 minutes. And the whole cruise was about the young man. He's released from the bathroom, you remember this? And he shakes his fist at his father and he says, you don't care about me. You do not care about me. And yet it's the exact same picture. The pages of scripture are filled with the love of the Father, the care of the Father, the care of the Son, and the care of the Holy Spirit. And yet we burst out of the locked door where we were just suffering a little bit. And our hypothesis for why the event happened is that God doesn't really care. And why don't we come up with a, Paul's saying, come up with a different hypothesis. He does care. And if you could believe that, if you could believe that the Father really cared about you, and you were, then you could be relieved of your anxiety. That's what he's saying. And let me just end with this real quick. He actually shows you how that this is true here in the way that you should pray. Look at the manner in which you should pray. And this is how you should begin praying. So I'm going to end with this prayer, or showing you the manner by which we should pray. He says, number one, take a look. In everything by prayer and supplication, number one, you should do so with thanksgiving. You should be thankful in your heart toward God for the things that he's given you, the good and the bad. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. What happens if you begin with a thankful heart like that, as opposed to haughty saying, I went to church today, you owe me. Instead, you begin with thanksgiving. And look at the second one. You request something from him because he doesn't owe you anything. It says a request. It doesn't say that you would demand. It says that let your requests be made known to God. And this really speaks of that Peter verse that we had earlier. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Who are you, think of Job, to question his providences? You are to just trust in him as your heavenly Father. He has demonstrated himself to be good over and over and over again. Let me end with William Cowper. Listen to this, him. This is lovely. I can give you a copy of this, these words if you want later. Listen to this. This is great. Just end with this, even if you want to close your eyes. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.